verse 1. We're not actually going to begin our discussion this morning until verse 32, but want us to get some context as we go as far as the situation in which Jesus is and the situations that are to come that he is describing. So we're going to begin our reading here in verse 24, or chapter 24, verse 1, and we're going to read these first several sections of the chapter fairly quickly together. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Well, then tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled." See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." This is pretty, well, apocalyptic. And we all have favorite, like, concepts or, like, meta-concepts, you know, from Scripture, the things that we like to talk about, the things that we like to study. We all have favorite passages from Scripture, and sometimes those books or passages from several books, you know, they're our favorites because they talk about the things that we most like to think about in terms of our faith. And, you know, that's true of all of us. I don't know, sometimes it takes a lot to impress me, and sometimes I think it doesn't take as much as it should. But being the cynical kind of person that I am, like, I like it if someone is going to be impressive in some way, all right? I like it if they're, like, mega impressive, you know? Like, someone who is all the way in whatever they do, even if they're not as good at it as somebody else, when you can look at them and you can say they have, like, they are putting their guts into this. You know, they're not sort of doing this and relatively succeeding. The amount of success that they have, you can see it's coming from, like, the work ethic that they're demonstrating in this, you know, and the seriousness with which they're taking this pursuit, you know. And you can see the, you know, the heroics in somebody. And that's just, you know, that's just awesome. And so for me, the supremacy of Christ is, like, one of my favorite things about the Bible. Because it's, he's everything all the way, all the time. And second place is first loser. you know, and you just look at Jesus and you're like, wow. It really is, as you would expect, the total package, all the time, and in 100% concentration. You know, it's like all the hustle. And it's just, it's awesome. So, therefore, Hebrews is one of my favorite books because it talks about the supremacy of Christ constantly. You know, and so it's only natural then that that would be one of the things that I latch onto, because we have things, and that's not necessarily bad. At the worst, it can become, you know, a real obsession and really foggy up, you know, your perception of Scripture and Christianity, and that's really bad, you know. But having a pet hobby horse that you kind of feed and take care of isn't necessarily bad all the time, because it may be that is significant to you because that's what God is trying to teach you. You know, that's something that he's trying to show you about himself to make you better. That's something he's trying to change in you. It's a path he's leading you down. And that's why you've become, at least temporarily and at least modestly, obsessed with this thing. You know, it may actually be for your learning, as we know from reading Scripture, which says about itself that the things which were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. And so we all need a different, you know, different aspects of the hope that we have in Christ for different times in our life. And maybe there are some things that are about your relationship to Christ that kind of dominate your whole Christian walk, because that's the person he made you. And that's what he needs. That's the part of him that you most need to most successfully execute the life that he's put before you. So for me, one of my favorite, you know, topics of Scripture is... not prophecy. It's one of my not favorites. And it's not because it isn't important, but mostly I think because of how we mishandle it. You know, we like to look at prophecy. I think there's a tendency that baffles me in 21st century America, of all places. There's a tendency to look at apocalyptic passages of Scripture and get some kind of guarantee that you'll live to see the rapture. And that's baffling, because by every statistic of human existence, this is the best time in which you could possibly live. So, like, what are you so anxious about? You know, we of all people, it seems, would be least interested in the rapture, because we've got it as good as anyone has ever got it, ever, anywhere. That's pretty good. Right? So we are like in the historical lottery. Like, we won the historical lottery. 6,000 years of recorded human history, and nobody has ever had it as good as you. So the question, to put a pretty fine point on it, what are we whining about? You know, we hang on the rapture like it's I'm certainly going to see it in my lifetime, because there was a blood moon, like what? You know, and we get so tangled up in our yearning for some kind of relief from our human condition, which is the best human condition any human's ever been in. And it's, man, first world problems. You know, I just shake my head at this tendency that we have to look, you know, to comb through prophecy looking for some great relief. Relief from what? Having the best life any human's ever had? You know, and it's really just, it's so selfish, it pains me, you know. We really need to think better than that. And we have a tendency also, and again, this is not a problem with Bible prophecy, this is a problem with how we handle it. We have a tendency to see, well, this might work out better than I could have imagined. We have a tendency to see a passage of Scripture that it contains prophecy as like, it's a point in our reading of Scripture, right? We pass this point, and we look at it, and we think, oh. Now, a point, of course, doesn't actually exist. This is not a point, all right? This is actually a plane, all right? A point doesn't exist in any dimensions, right? It's infinitesimal, okay? So this is actually a plane, right? It's this whole plane, and part of it is colored. You know, it's translucent, so you can see it. But for us, this will serve as a point, you know? And so we tend to see Scripture as a point, a passage of Scripture as a point, and we say, okay, what is this teaching about, say, the future? And having seen it as a point when it is not a point, it is very, very difficult for us to be all too right in how we, in the lessons that we extrapolate from that passage. In other words, we still have the same problem the disciples and other contemporaries of Jesus had when they looked at Old Testament prophecy and saw a kind of one-dimensional political Messiah. All right? So, in reality, a passage of Scripture, it's a lot better to see it like this. Now, this here is a point. All right? The end of this is a point. But if you turn it, it's a line. And if you turn it again, it's a plane. Actually, this shape is one of my favorite shapes. This is a tetrahedron. All right? It's a four-sided shape. A pyramid is not four-sided. It's got five sides. Right? This is a tetrahedron. So imagine that it were transparent and made of glass. What would we call it then? Oh, come on. You've all seen the Pink Floyd t-shirts. Let's be honest. Right? We call it a prism. It's a prism. Right? If it were made of glass, if this shape were made of glass, it would be prismatic. All right? And that is how I want you to look at Bible prophecy, like, until you die. All right? Because I'm going to tell you, this is the way to look at Bible prophecy. The light, you know, the eternal light of God shines through the multifaceted, multidimensional things he says about himself, not your future. All right? God is mostly in Scripture talking about himself because he's the one thing it's worth talking about. All right? And he shines the light of his eternal truth through prismatic words of Scripture to throw colors on the wall so that you can see something about him. All right? Prophecy is not about telling you your future. Prophecy is about telling you how to worship God. Right? That's also what your life is about, just so you know. So you'd think if that's what prophecy is about and that's what our life is about, that I would just love passages of Scripture that are prophetic would be my favorites. And the reason they're not is not because they don't do that. It's because we often don't use them to do that. We get so worried about like our future or the conditions of the world, which I hasten to repeat are the best conditions under which the world has ever operated since Eden, all right? And some of you who are older or even just a little bit older, all right, who have, gone through the excruciating experience of burying a child, all right? And maybe it's not you, but maybe it was your parents. You know, maybe it was one of your siblings that only made it to 3 or 4 years. You know, like, how often does that happen now in comparison? Like, just if you want to look at the human condition, just look at global statistics of infant mortality. That one metric alone has gone off a cliff, right? You know, the infant mortality rates are so low in comparison to, like, the long-term historical average, like the entire historical average, you know? And so we get so wadded up in the much smaller troubles of our day, you know, smaller compared to what, you know, the real griefs that people have had to live with. Like, how many of you are really in danger of starvation, you know? And that we want some kind of secure future. Well, you already have one. We do have a secure future, but I think the best use of the prophetic passages of Scripture is not to teach you about your secure future. To teach you about your secure future, you look to the passages about salvation. The passages of prophecy are best used. They do tell us things that God intends to do, all right? And he says that in Revelation, write these things down, which will shortly come to pass, right? Which throws into great contrast God's view of everything and ours, because he said these things which must shortly come to pass about 1970 years ago. Defined shortly, you know? So what I'm getting at is that as we look at these prophetic passages, we often have the same trouble, because we want to see our future in it somehow, we often have the same trouble that the disciples did of desiring a certain result from God and turning this beautiful prismatic prophecy about Christ, all right, about God and his interaction with humanity, turning it until we only see a point, and we've lost the point. Now, in one of those bizarre moments, Sterling asked me a couple weeks ago, well, it was January 1st, and he said, do colors keep going like numbers? I mean, let's be honest, that's quite a question when you're six, you know? And I was like, well, yeah, actually they do, right? There's the visible light spectrum, but that's not all the wavelengths in which light is available, you know, or in which energy is available. You cannot see radio waves, but they're there. You know, so I told him, like, yes, you know, and on the one end it turns into infrared, and on the other end of the visible spectrum it turns into ultraviolet light. I said, and some animals can see an ultraviolet, you know, spectrum, and, you know, into the ultraviolet spectrum, and that's why they can see in the dark. And he's like, oh, so we can only see the colors, not like the new ones. You know, because when you're a little kid and you learn a number, it's a new number, you know, and that's how he's thinking of it. He's thinking of the color line like the number line, which is not really a bad way to think of it. And he's like, so he can't see the new colors we might discover theoretically and name. He can't see the new colors, just the regular ones. Yeah, yeah. And there's so much about God that we can't see that he shines some part of himself through the prism of prophetic scripture so that we can see enough about him. We can see as much about him as we are capable of taking in. And I think that is a much better, deeper, more significant, and more eminently useful application of pastoral prophecy, or of prophetic passages. Pastoral prophecy, that doesn't make sense. Of prophetic passages than trying to fix a probable date for the rapture. Like, that is so small and shallow in comparison to the fact that God is telling you about himself. All right? That's worth thinking about. So let's look at four passages in which Jesus tells us something about our situation. All right? He's built up this whole apocalyptic description of, well, several things, including the apocalypse. Like I said, we have a tendency to turn it all on its end till we're only seeing a point. And so the disciples are probably seeing a lot of this fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and saying, oh, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. And in part, it is, all right? I believe he is talking about a number of things in these passages, and if we were going to study just the, you know, just what we've already read, there would be enough to say. But Jesus then turns around into teaching in verse 32, and he says, now learn this parable. And so this is where we're going to pick up our discussion. There's and these four passages are fairly brief, but the next four episodes, the next four things that he teaches his disciples, he's going to first tell us two things about the situation in which we're living now, which really applies to them and us. Now, if I were to sit here in a lounge chair with my mango tangerine juice, which you can get from Aldi's, it's delicious, and my sunglasses, and just kind of fall asleep, that would probably be inappropriate for the situation, yes? And you think, what a weirdo. And you'd all leave and go home and do the same thing. But then you wouldn't be here. And so now for me to sit here in my sunglasses and fall asleep with my mango tangerine juice wouldn't be such a big deal, would it? Because the situation had radically changed. If I did it while you were here, you'd think, what a weirdo, which is not far wrong, and you all left, why, then it wouldn't be such a bad situation in which to do it. I could just say, well, it's an empty sanctuary and I'm meditating. You know, you can meditate with mango tangerine juice. It's a big deal. So you are, to some extent, restricted in what's an appropriate course of action by the circumstance that you're in. But whatever course of action you take then affects the situation, right? If I were to do that, that would not be the right course of action under the circumstances, but by doing so, I would have created new circumstances under which it was an appropriate course of action. The ends does not justify the means, but nonetheless, you see what I'm saying, that you and your circumstances both put enormous change pressure on each other. So first, we're going to look at two things that Jesus tells us about the situations of our life. Why? Because the king is at the threshold, all right? He says, learn the parable from the fig tree. And the fact that he is coming, all right, and he's just described the apocalyptic conditions of his coming, puts a lot of pressure on us to learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Like, it's gonna happen, you know? So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And of course, it's a famous saying, right? The end is near. Look, he says, Jesus is reminding us here that time flies. First you see the fig tree starting to send forth, you know, greenery, and now you know summer is at hand. Oh, and by the way, summer is at hand, and, you know, X unknown number of summers are going to come to pass until heaven and earth passes away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is reminding us that if the end is near, it means the end is now, you know? And he says this generation will not pass away until all these things come. Well, what generation is he talking about? The generation of the disciples? And again, some of what he says is fulfilled in part in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So yes, in microcosm, he is referring to the generation of the disciples. Also, he's referring to the existence of the church, but the disciples, because they're seeing this line, are not seeing the shape. You know, they're not seeing the plane. Really, the concept of the church is not really fleshed out for them yet. All right? The existence of another age between the Messiah's first coming and the Messiah's second coming is pretty much a black box to them at this point. So we can look back and know that Jesus, as he describes these whole situations, nation rising against nation, wars and rumors of wars, is really referring to the lives that we are living now and this generation. The age of the church will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. And it's a reminder to us that time flies, and this is the last time time's gonna fly. You know, he does not have a program or another age coming after the age of the church. We do not know. We're not looking at prophetic passages to find out when this age will end. But when we look at prophetic passages, we find that when this age ends, everything does. Right? That the age of the church is the last age of the earth, and how you want to talk about the tribulation as a separate age or just a punctuation mark on the end of this one is really a different discussion. And in my opinion, it's largely semantic, because how you're going to live is the same, right? If you see the tribulation as just the exclamation point at the end of the church age, or if you see it as a very brief 7-year age in itself, how does that change your life now? The fact that it's coming, you know, whether you semantically call it the end of this age or an age in itself, really is largely academic. But it is coming, because this age is the last age. Time flies, and the end is near, and that makes it pretty much now. Because, as he says later, we don't even know when this age ends. And he puts that in dramatic color in this next brief teaching when he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And as the days of Noah were, and this is what I say, this is really dramatic color. Like the days of Noah, this is a pretty wild comparison to make, because that's a really dramatic story, you know. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Yeah, they didn't know because they weren't listening. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, everyone that's caught unawares at the coming of Christ, it's because they weren't listening. And we're going to be just acting normal until it happens. And then two men will be in the field, for instance, and one taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding at the mill and one taken and the other left. Business as usual, except it won't be. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Coming? He's there talking to them. What does it mean that he is coming? Well, first he's got to go away. Right? He can't come if he's already here. Right? So he has to go away. And there I say, that's where he is now, you know. And so now he is not talking about things that take place during their lifetime or things that take place during their church age, during the church age, but he's talking about things that will be taking place through the course of the church age and at the end when he comes, because he has already left and he will come back. So here he is implying things that are true about this thing that the disciples don't know about yet. Now, they're going to be a major part of it. You can read the book of Acts. They're going to be a major part of this thing called the church. You know, they're going to really kind of give birth to the church on Christ's behalf. And it's just an awesome book full of incredible stories. But they don't understand yet what he's saying. But we can look at this passage now and say, ah, if he's coming back, it's because he went away. And today is full of normal activities. But because we do not know in this normal context in which we're living, which again, I urge you to remember is the best context in which humans have ever lived, what are you doing with it? Right? You've got really all the conceivable advantages. So how well are you using them? I won't get into that too much right now because that's next week's topic. And so we're living in this environment, which is to us normal, and it's actually, if you know, in the course of human history, it's far better than normal. And what are we doing with it? Because today is of urgent importance. Today is of urgent importance because if the end is near, and it is, then it is now. The church age is the end. And how long the end lasts, well, short enough, really, because again, he told St. John in the book of Revelation, write down these things which will shortly come to pass. And it is statistically true that we are a day closer to the end than we were yesterday, but it's also statistically true that you will die before you see it. Every other Christian that's ever lived has, right? So, on the one hand, don't get your hopes up. On the other hand, get your hopes up. And we live in this sort of balance between faith and fantasy. And the things that Christ says are true are pretty fantastic. And so we place our faith in them. But if we think that they are for us in a specific way, you know, that we, because we are at this late age of the earth, are more, you know, more sure to see the rapture, then aren't we, you know, being maybe a little selfish or maybe a little silly? But still, these things will come to pass. And today is filled with urgent importance because we do not know when these things will come to pass. But the end is pretty close. So if that's the situation we're living in, how do we understand ourselves? Like, how do we act appropriately in the situation in which we are? That the end is coming. Date unknown. The end is coming, and that fills today with tremendous significance. So let's understand ourselves. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Well, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if an evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that's pretty dramatic also. This chapter starts out, you know, with Jesus looking at the beautiful stones of the temple and saying, ah, that's coming down. And it just goes on from there. Like, he builds momentum until at the end, the unjust servant's being cut in two. You know, like, this is pretty radical, you know? And he's painting this dramatic picture of the return of a king who is on the threshold now. We are given this entire church age in stewardship. We can do with it what we will, but what we do with it, we will, you know, be made to account for. How we operate as a church, how the church operates worldwide, you know, the church in general. What are the activities of the church? What's your life as a Christian? Right? We're going to be held accountable for all these things because they are not ours. Neither you, nor this church, nor the age of the church belong to you. All right? We are given them in stewardship by a king who is on the threshold. So when he returns, what is he going to see in you when he holds you accountable? And it's interesting that again, we're going to talk about this next week in the parable of the talent when he delivers, you know, a king delivers a substantial sum of money to several different servants and then goes away. And he does get to that in verse 14 of the next chapter. But in this passage, he talks about the first thing he mentions is the servant's thinking. This evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. So having the wrong perspective, the first thing he does is begins to beat his fellow servants, right? The first thing he does is starts to mistreat people. Well, that's kind of telling, isn't it? You know, if we think God isn't paying too much attention to us today, what's the first thing we do? Now, we use the word objectification usually to, you know, refer to our sexuality and how we view people of the opposite sex, but really that's not what the word means. It means that as well as any other object, right? To turn someone, to see someone as an object, not a person, right? And isn't that what we do as soon as we think God isn't paying attention, all right? We do not perceive other people. If we think that God is not judging our hearts today, and we do that, all right, you have those days, then the first thing we do is start perceiving other people as objects, as means to an end, as items in our reality. They're not pieces of our reality. All you people here are reality, right? You are made in the image of God and have a real, transcendent, living spirit inside you that will last forever. You know, what's more real than that? The only God that put it there. And we need to see other people as reality. All of your events, activities, objects, places, all of those things are like the plasma, you know, the matrix in which our reality exists. You people with transcendent souls are reality. And we turn people into objects and objects into idols. What a waste of your life. And as soon as we turn people into objects, we can treat them like objects. Well, the king is at the threshold, and he is not going to be happy with that. I mean, the picture used here is cut in two and appointed his portion with the hypocrites. If being cut in two is portion of the hypocrites, let's not be hypocrites. You know, let's not say, as James says, that we, you know, bless God with our mouth and with the same mouth curse man made in the image of God. You can't be doing that. Why does he say cut in two? Because when you do that, when that is how you treat others, cutting yourself into is what you're already doing. We have got to take pretty seriously this issue of stewardship in our relationships. The people that you like the least are as human as you are. And if you're going to treat them like the people you like the least, you are not just degrading them, but your own humanity. Because you are saying that it is possible for another human being to be an object to you. Well, they're made out of the same stuff you are. If it's possible for you to degrade them in your mind, have you not done the same thing? You say a human being can be worth less than what God says they're worth. Well, you're a human being too, right? You have begun cutting yourself into. And we don't often, because it's hard to measure, you can't see it bleeding, we don't often take into consideration the massive damage we do to our own soul, psyche, or, you know, your own mind, heart. Pick your favorite term. In how we treat other people, right? So at what point, very theoretical question, at what point could Hitler have turned around and not been Hitler? It's pretty theoretical, right? Well, how about you? Because if we are objectifying other people, it's the same path. And we don't like to think about that, right? But you got to. Because if personal enlightenment and change aren't about the second most important thing to you after worshiping God and loving others, right, his greatest two commandments, you're going to do that best when you yourself are enlightened and changed. And so if that's not like the most significant activity to you, you're just not going to make it, right? You're not going to make it. Your Christianity is going to always be like microscopic in comparison to what it could be. So we have got to think about those kind of things. And we need to recognize that we do not always see others as we should, and so we don't act toward them as we should. And lastly, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, the bridesmaids essentially, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Convenient division for the story. And those who were foolish took their lamps but took no oil with them. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, and behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Wow. I mean, there really is a lot here, and I know it sounds like a bizarre wedding, but, you know, if you want to see an even more bizarre wedding, just think about every wedding you've ever been to. Boy, we live such downcast lives in this 21st century America, but we're getting married, so let's pretend we have a kingdom, right? And we do all these bizarre things that we never do at any other time, and wear clothes that we never wear at any other time, and you know that because the next time you try them on, you're surprised how much you got to suck it in, right? And it's because you haven't worn it in between, you know. And we do these bizarre rituals, which is exactly what they are, and we do it just because they are the marriage rituals. So really, you know, our weddings today are just what we're accustomed to. They ain't any weirder than this, you know. In some cases, they're probably less weird. Some other time. Folks, there are 5 girls here who are paying attention to what's going on. They know who they are, they know why they're there, and they're prepared for it. And then there are 5, I think I've worked with these ones before, who just ain't got it, you know? And Jess is working with him now. I married one of the smart ones and got out of there. there's a sense of relief, you know. 5 of them are paying attention to what's going on, and 5 of them aren't. Like, they don't even know who they are. They're asleep, all right? They haven't got enough oil. They're, like, grievously underprepared. And the wise say, no. All right? No, we can't give you some of our oil. There won't be enough for us or you. We'll all lose. All right? We'll all lose. Like, none of us are going to be able to see our way, you know, to the celebration. Like, no, you can't take our oil. Folks, you are not getting in on somebody else's oil. All right? Somebody else's alertness, somebody else's spiritual strength. You can't go to a good church. You can't have good friends. You can't have, you know, a great marriage and get into heaven on the strength of the other people in those relationships. All right? You've got to be watching yourself. All right? Live in anticipation of the fact that the king is at the threshold. And when he shows up, all right, you've got to be ready. Like, you have to be prepared. He has to be able to look at you and say, oh, I know you. Right? And he's not going to say that just because you're close to somebody else he knows. All right? These 10 girls are all waiting in the same place at the same time. Just a few of them get left behind because they're not paying attention. Right? They are not filled, all right, with the fuel. They cannot burn out. They cannot shine their light. They cannot let their little light shine, this little light of mine. And they cannot follow in the procession of Christ. They're not filled with what it takes, all right? They're fakes. And the fakes don't make it in. Right? And your relationship to other people who do know God does not mean that he knows you. Because he has the right, having made it eminently possible for all of us to approach him and to know him, he has the right to look out from the other side or look out from the inside and say, I don't know you. He has the right to do that because he has already given you the opportunity to know him. Right? And if we're not watching and waiting, if the lamps aren't filled, if the lamps aren't trimmed, right, if we're not awake to the reality, if we're not trying to understand the situation in which we are living today, all right, we cannot act appropriately in the situation in which we're living today. We've got to understand that the end is now, all right? That today, that the way that you're living today is of urgent importance, and not the least reason of which is he has given you all of your relationships in stewardship. And how you are perceiving others and how you are treating them is a huge demonstration of whether you know him, because the second commandment is like to it. All right, and he just said that in the previous chapter. To love your neighbor as yourself, and how you are treating other people, whether you see them as things in your life or what in reality, you know, the things in your reality, or whether you understand that they are reality because they're as human as you are. All right? It just makes an awful difference in demonstrating how or even if you're walking with God. Like, do you know him? Does he know you? All right? And we have to live in anticipation of the fact that he's coming pretty soon, in any case. Right? You're going to see him soon. Whether it's by rapture or death, you're going to see him soon. And we need to live in anticipation of that. You know, when you get there, is he going to say, well, yeah, I'm sorry, have we met? I don't want him to say that. I don't know why I can be so sure that he's not going to say that to me. I am sure, but it's only because of him. And you got to ask yourself sometimes, you got to look in the mirror. You got to perceive reality, not what you want reality to be. You got to look in the mirror and ask yourself, why me? In fact, I recommend doing that a lot. Why me? You know, why have I found so great a salvation? It's the greatest unanswered question there is. There isn't what we would call a good answer. There's no rational answer. Why have we found so great a salvation? It's a great question to ask yourself a lot. It reminds you who you are. And the next question is, we have, so what are you going to do with it? Because the king is at the threshold, and when he opens the door, what is he going to find? Are you ready for him? Are you waiting for him? Because your light is shining. You know him. You are prepared to meet him. You are waiting for him because you are serving him appropriately, right? You are living the life that you should be living. And so you are prepared for his coming because you know that verse 46 is possible. Blessed is that servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so doing. That you really can have a life today, right? That guarantees your blessing then, because you have not only accepted his salvation, but you're living in it. What an opportunity. Don't just show up in some proximity to the kingdom of God. You know, be part of it so that he never has to tell you, I don't think we've met. And I said this on Christmas Eve, that I frequently lie to you saying, you know, I don't know where you're all at. Yeah. Kind of do. You know, you would not believe what can take place if without words you stare someone in the eyes for 4 minutes. In 2.5 years, I've probably stared all of you in the eyes for 4 minutes. Accumulated time from here. And sometimes it makes me pretty happy, and sometimes not so much. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you folks are all over the spectrum. You really are. Now, you already know that. You know that, right? We're not naive. Humans are all over the spectrum, and we're all trying to approach God, except those of us who are only trying to pretend we're approaching God. And I don't want any one of you to get there and have him say, well, you were in proximity, but I don't think I know you. Like, you are knocking on the right door, but I don't actually know you. I don't want that. And I guarantee you in this room today, that's what's going to happen to some of us. And I stand here wondering, why am I the lucky one? So take a hard look at your life, because the fakes don't make it. Right? God loves you, all right? And he does not want to shut the door in your face. He's got it open right now. The whole span of your life, the door is wide open. Do not miss this opportunity. He is at the threshold. What is he going to find? And there is tremendous encouragement in knowing that it is actually possible for him to come in, see you, and find what he's looking for. A person that had the humility to admit that our God reigns, therefore must reign in my heart, and that changes today, a day of urgent importance. You can actually have that. And that is just an incredible grace. And you don't want to live another day without it, right? You want the church not to be a place that you go, but a thriving family of God that you belong to. It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. Father, thank you for showing us things about yourself. Thank you for showing us things about ourselves. We don't always like what there is to find, but we thank you for just like the constant comfort of knowing that no matter what bad thing we find in ourselves, that you are the one with the power to redeem and to renew. And that finding those things in ourselves that are not how they should be is how we become what we should be. That you know, devastating realization is just the gate through which we pass to just incredible glory. And we thank you for loving us so much to open that door. That it's not those devastating things that we may realize about ourselves that aren't just a barrier, it's not just a wall that we run into, but that it's a passageway that we go through. And sometimes it's dark. Sometimes we find a lot of things about ourselves that need serious re-engineering. But we just thank you for showing us the light at the end of that corridor. We know where we're going, and we know that these are the things that we pass through in order to fit us for your kingdom. And so we thank you that there is a kingdom that we can be a part of, and we thank you that we just have this magnificent grace that is always available to us. There is no earthly reason it should be available to us at all. And not only is it, but it's available to us constantly. And so we just thank you for your constant desire to save and to change. And so we pray that you would fill us with a desire to be changed and to see others saved and changed as well. And we pray that if there is, if we find ourselves running out of gas in life, that we would fill up on that. Just the passion for your truth and the passion to see it come to life in ourselves and others. There's nothing more real than you, so fill us with a sense of your reality. In Jesus' name, amen.